and all these other things that we're doing. One of the greatest opportunities that Jesus brings us is just that aspect of peace. And this morning, Christy and Jean Totherow are going to light our candle of peace, and so I'm going to invite them up to share with us. Stephanie, I have Josh's microphone for them as well. Who wants it?
Good morning. This is Jean and Chris. I'm going to read from Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with the righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide equity for the weak, the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with his rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and the faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and a young lion, and fattening together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of knowledge, and the Lord as the waters over the sea. And in the day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and the resting place shall be glorious. Praise God. Chris has got a story about a peaceful thing.
My name is Christy, and this is kind of a story of peace and love. Just giving you a little background, I taught school for 40 years, and the majority of it in Hamilton County, and the majority of it in a self-contained classroom of children who were autistic or mentally challenged. So anyway, when I had kids, I would have them for 3 or 4 years. So the same group of kids and adults were together for 3 or 4 years. So you really become close to the adults as well as the children. Anyway, we had a student. Her name was Andy, and her mom called for a meeting. And so the mother said, "We've been to the cardiologist. This girl was Down syndrome, and she had the congenital heart issue. And we've been to the cardiologist. And the doctor told us that we could keep her at home in the bed, and she would probably survive for another year. But if we let her do her normal thing, 2 to 3 months." So this girl loves school. So, of course, her mom and dad chose for her to go to school, and we were happy about that, too. So anyway, that spring, we decided to take the kids on a camping trip. And the mother of Andy absolutely wanted her to go, and we absolutely wanted her to go ourselves. So we got a nurse that went with us, and we were hiking one day and got to our turnaround spot. It was a real easy hike, and Andy at the turnaround place started turning blue, so not panicking, but so we sat her down, and all the adults, we hadn't told the kids that she was dying. We had not. So all the adults are talking, how are we going to get her back, safely? And so one of the kids overheard us, and he came over and again, this was, these kids were so close, and he said, Miss Christie, we got it all figured out. He said, I'm going to start off, and I'm going to carry her on my back, and we're all going to take turns getting her out of the woods. Well, we made sure that every kid had a part of that, because anyway, she died the day after school was out. Just loved school, and I mean, the day after school was out. So in the fall, again, same group of kids, and you know, we had a conversation about it, and you know, all the kids were really sad, and somebody said, well, will we see her again? And I said, well, we won't see her on this earth. And one of the kids, her best friend, raised her hand and said, Miss Christie, I see her every day. And I said, well, tell me more. She said, at the bus stop, every morning, I look up to heaven, and she's up there smiling at me and telling me good morning. And you talk about peace in that room, the peace and love. I mean, it was just one of the most incredible stories of my career. Anyway, peace and love.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you, Gene and Christy. And if you were in Kidmo, do we have any Kidmo kids down here this morning? You can follow Jimmy. Some, they're around the room. All right. Okay, this morning we're going to continue our series in Isaiah chapter 9. We're looking at the same passage of Scripture, and we're talking about the names of Jesus that have been given to him by the prophet Isaiah. Last week we talked about Jesus as a wonderful counselor, a guide. The idea of wonderful being bigger than simply that was great, that was neat. I went to Disney World, it was wonderful. Or I went to the lake, it was wonderful. Or something else that we just find great joy in. The idea of wonderful is something that is supernatural or so over the top it's hard to describe. It's like the image of holding your very first child, or the person that you're going to share your life with, or going somewhere and being totally overwhelmed. I shared the story of going to the Grand Canyon for the first time, looking over the Southern Rim, and just, it was so massive. I'd seen pictures, but being there, it just stopped me in my tracks. I've shared a little bit about my testimony with you over the years, and that idea of experiencing Christ for the first time in a real way, absolutely wonderful. But this idea of a guide that is supernatural, that guides our steps and moves us to a place to overcome obstacles and experience the kind of life we were created for, that is who Jesus is. I want us to begin and go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I want us to read this again. As I shared last week, most of us think this is in the New Testament because we read this so many times at Christmas at the birth of Jesus. But this is something that happened 800 years before the birth of Jesus. It said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, I shared a little bit of the background, and I just want to remind you about the events and the environment in which Isaiah prophesies this, prays for this, speaks this. And it is a time in which Israel has split into two kingdoms. There's a northern and a southern kingdom. They could not agree on the kind of kingdom they wanted to have. They could not agree on who should be king following the death of Solomon. And so they split in two. And at the same time, this massive army of Assyria is just sweeping that whole area of the world and taking in all of these nations as vassal states. And so Israel in the north decides, well, we should align ourselves with someone that Assyria doesn't like. And that was Syria. And so the two of them formed a bond, and they invited Judah, which was in the south, to come and join them. They refused. They were still upset that Israel did not recognize the legitimate king. And so they said, if you will not join us, then we're going to come and we're going to destroy you, us with our new friends, Syria. Well, Judah, in a quandary, struggles to know what to do. They know they can't withstand two nations, and so they reach out to the enemy of their enemy, which is Assyria, the original threat, to say, hey, will you help us? We will be loyal to you. We will be faithful to you if you will help us. Assyria comes in, essentially wipes out Syria and Israel. And Israel, they don't completely wipe out Israel, but Israel does not last much longer. They're demoralized. They're defeated. They've lost their power structures. There's just nothing left. Judah feels victorious. Judah is excited. We had a good plan. We worked the plan. The plan worked out for us. And then Assyria did what conquering nations do. They turned their sights onto Judah and said, now you will be part of Assyria. And Judah didn't like it, but that's what was going to happen, and they were powerless to stop it. It is in that environment that Isaiah prophesies, one is coming that will provide deliverance. And it's not going to happen immediately. This is going to happen 800 years later, but he's coming. The reason we're looking at this passage for this Advent season is because it mentions Isaiah describes him in four different names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four names we give to Jesus, but like so many passages we read in Scripture, we read it, we overlook it, we think, oh, I got it. Yes, he is mighty. Yes, he is everlasting. Prince of Peace, I got it. I don't really feel at peace right now, but I guess that's who Jesus is. So I want us to take time to reasonably, rationally, and with the correct view, look at these names. And what do they mean, not just for them, but for you? I shared with you that I have a number of relationships with people that I maintain. And I ran into one not too long ago, and I just said, how are you doing? And every time I ever ask that question, you know, normally here we will say, I'm doing fine, how are you doing? But this particular individual always says awful, just awful. Everything's awful all the time. Now, you should know that my wife will sometimes call me Eeyore because I can 100% be that person. But yet, what I find in people that consistently see the worst of what's happening in life is they get stuck. And sometimes what we need is not to just try harder, but we need a better guide to show us how to overcome the obstacles in our life. We also often need a shift in perspective, and if that were going to come from us, it already would have happened. But one of the promises that we have in Jesus coming, and the promise that we can fulfill today, is a guide to how we live our lives, how we maintain our marriages, how we parent our children, how we pursue the things that we are passionate about or choose, which passions should we pursue or not. Having a guide to lead us, but not just someone who says, I've got a way, but someone who says, I have the way that will lead you to a life of fulfillment, of joy, of hope, of love, of joy, of peace. That guide is Jesus Christ, and we have that opportunity to follow him. But this second one, this second name, this idea of mighty God, I just want us to spend a little bit of time marinating on it. But I also want to challenge you that what we often do when we read this is we look for ways and things that God will do for us. But I'm going to challenge you that if we truly believe the idea of discipleship that we talk about around here, which is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be his apprentice, to become like him, to be with him, to become like him, and to do what he did, I want you to begin to think about these names, not that you are going to mimic the divinity of Jesus. That is something none of us can do. However, I want you to consider that if apprenticeship to Jesus is the ability to be with him, to become like him and to do what he did, what does it look like to see him as mighty God? What does it look like to experience him as a mighty God in our lives? What does it look like for us to take on the characteristics of this might for others, which is often the missing pieces of understanding the name Mighty God? What if you embrace this character of Jesus and you begin to become like him and you become mighty for others? We live in a culture that we're very focused on us and ourselves. I think about me. What do I want? It's all about me. It's all about number one. I want to make sure that my ideas are the ones that are floated. I want to make sure that the things that we spend money on are the things I want to spend money on. I want to make sure that when we talk about Christmas, everybody gets their due. But, you know, don't forget good old dad. You know, we are geared in that way to think more internally. But what if we are missing the beauty of experiencing a mighty God because our eyes are always on ourselves and we're looking for him to do things for us? And yet he is trying to call us out to do things for others. This is a consistent message that Jesus gives us. The greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your might, your mind. And the second is like it. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus goes so far as to say all of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of it points to this. It's all built around those cores, loving God and loving your neighbor. So as we look at this idea of mighty God, some of you are here today thinking, I just need a mighty God in my life. That's legitimate. It's real. It's a promise we have, and it's a promise that God will fulfill. But for a lot of us, we've spent so much trying to get God to be a mighty God for us, we miss the fact that he's inviting us to be a mighty God for others. Or at least if we're not mighty God, we are demonstrating his works to others. So let's walk through this. And each of these weeks will kind of be similar in the sense that I want to share with you, what does that word mean? What does it describe? What does it point to through the rest of Scripture? And then what does it look like for us? The idea of mighty is the Hebrew word gabor. It means warrior, champion, hero. You live in a nation in which you've just survived a war, and you have another invading nation who is exponentially more powerful than you, wanting to take you over. The idea of warrior, hero, champion is different for when you walked in here this morning. Maybe this our coffee pot was not working with us today. Maybe you've already been to Starbucks before you got here. You got plans after. The last thing on your mind is, are we going to be overtaken by another nation? What does it look like to have a mighty God for you? Champion, warrior, hero. The word for God here is the word El. We find this word throughout the Old Testament. The word for El is the description of a God who is above all other gods. If you remember our study when we've gone through kind of the divine counsel, this idea that there are other gods as described in Scripture, if you're thinking, well, there are no other gods, isn't that the cornerstone of our faith? If you read through the Job, what you'll find is that God calls out all of the other gods to himself, all of the other divine counsel to himself. And they counsel, and this is the place in which Satan enters and says, let me tempt Job. Of this council of created spiritual beings, there is one that is over all, and that is El. That is Yahweh. That is God. This idea that there is a spiritual world happening all around us is very biblical. What we tend to do is we tend to take the spiritual and we take the physical, we separate them, and we think every now and then the spiritual will drop in and help in the physical. And that's when we pray, or we have some great need or great fear, and we reach out and we say, God, I need you to help me. We hope the spiritual will somehow intervene in the physical. But when we read Scripture honestly, what we find is that the physical is spiritual. It all came as God spoke it into existence. There was nothing but chaos. God spoke, and everything that was has become. This idea of mighty, champion, hero, warrior is not just this idea of the spiritual plane, but it is the sense of how God works in the world today. Now, I'd be curious, as we just walk through the room and I were to ask you, how is God a mighty God in your life? How is he a mighty warrior, a mighty champion, a mighty hero in your life? Some of us would really struggle with that. I don't know what that looks like. My life's not perfect, but it's not too bad. I don't really need some kind of intervention like that in my life. Others, you would really love to see a mighty God swoop in and come to the rescue. And maybe no one else in this room knows that about you, and they don't know what you're going through, but yet you feel deep down inside, if he would just do that, if I could just see God do that, then I could believe, and I could trust, and I could have faith, and I would absolutely readjust the way I live my life if I could see that and experience that. When we understand mighty God in the place of I pray, I have a problem, you show up, you solve my problem, then it's very easy for our faith to grow. But what happens when Isaiah prophesies this, that this is coming, but he doesn't come for 800 years? 10, 12, 15, 20 generations later. A promise that they would not ever live to see. Is he still a mighty God? How are we to understand what God is doing? And you and I, we have the benefit of also understanding what God has done. El in the Old Testament is the supreme ruler of this kind of unseen realm of spirituality that is there, but we can't really see it. Historically, Christians, Jews, the prophets, understood this spiritual realm as something that was invisible but physical, something that was not seen but was there, something that you couldn't maybe reach out and touch but yet was very real all the same. And I think most of us can understand that and experience that ourselves. God isn't offering with this promise from Isaiah to send help to a broken world with broken leaders. He's coming himself. He came himself. What does that look like for us today? In the book of Exodus, we see God coming to the rescue of the Hebrews who were enslaved, who had not experienced God for around 400 years. And he said that he came to fight for them. In Isaiah, the prophet is giving hope to a promised people who are being overwhelmed by empire. They're being overwhelmed by corrupt leaders. They're being overwhelmed by corrupt systems. They don't have any way to fix it themselves. They're just at their mercy, and everything's falling apart. And this promise brings them hope. When Jesus enters the picture, we see this interaction between the physical and the spiritual where he casts out demons, he heals the sick, he walks on water, the heavens open at his baptism, he's killed but walks out of the grave. He does incredible things. He walks into Jerusalem on that holy week before Easter, and he turns over tables because the corrupt leaders are doing what corrupt leaders do, tearing his people apart. And while it may have been some theater, it was also practical to demonstrate that this one who was coming was not going to stand for this type of corruption. Isn't it good we don't have any corruption in the world today? Isn't it good we don't have to worry about that anymore? All right? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have leaders that are looking after themselves and are jockeying for power, who make decisions that benefit their pocketbook but don't benefit the nation in which they lead. Wouldn't it be great if we don't enter into systems, or I know some enter into different, into the healthcare system, and you find that it's all about who's getting paid, but you're not getting any better. And while I would love to say there's no corruption in the church, we cannot honestly say that. When we have headline after headline of abuse, misuse, financial instability brought on by very selfish, greedy leaders, and a desire to have a homogeneous group that doesn't mimic the idea of Jesus, but instead mimics the idea of building our own individual separate empires. Wouldn't it be nice if that didn't still happen? When we look at the story of Jesus, the story is interesting because this mighty God has already come, but like so many places in our faith, there's an already aspect and there's a not yet aspect. Something has happened. Things have happened. Jesus has come. He's died. He's finished the whole thing that he came to do. Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. But yet we live in a world that is still broken, that people are still hurting, that there is still corruption in every level, and there's struggle and brokenness within us as individuals. We still struggle with this. Even though Jesus has come and finished that work, we find out later John, the oldest living disciple, would have a vision and write a letter that we call Revelation, that tells us that there's still a not yet aspect, because there is a time when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to complete that work where there is no more corruption, there is no more evil, there is no more brokenness among people. That place where the heavens and the earth truly reunite, just like they were in the Garden of Eden. But like the nation of Judah 800 years before the birth of Jesus, that is coming, but it's not here yet. I believe part of our theology around heaven revolves around an impatience for this moment to happen. And so we put all our hopes in heaven. One day when I die, what do I have to do to make sure I get there? And then everything will be great. But what if that's not God's plan? What do these people do in the time of Isaiah? How do they understand a mighty God when Assyria is still bearing down on them? And while it's great that Isaiah said this, they're not going to experience it in their lifetimes. I often think about Revelation in the same way. It's going to be great one day. I can't wait for it. Part of my hope, and many of you I know, or this year is a different year for you as you've lost loved ones. Part of my hope is somehow, I don't know what it's going to look like, we're reunited with those that we've lost, and somehow everything's okay. I don't know what it looks like. For me, that brings me great hope. However, you and I have lives to live here in this place. What does it look like to have a mighty God today, here in Hickson, Tennessee, rather than just waiting for it all to fix itself? God has always used his might to help humanity long before they understood it. God continues to use his might for our good, even when we don't understand it. So what does this mean for us, this name, Mighty God? I just have three quick things, and then to your shock and surprise, I'm going to be done. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through those three things, but I only have three, right? First one is this: he is a mighty God for us. He is a mighty God for us. That's how we read this passage. That's what we're looking for. That's what we want. If you've been horribly sick with no answer, you want a mighty God for you. if you have someone bearing down and is about to destroy you, whether you feel like you've lost a job and now you can't pay your bills, or you feel like something has happened and there's a rift in your family, or you've lost someone you care about that you always thought would be there, and you feel like life is coming down on me and they're hitting me hard and I don't know what I want a mighty God for me. And it's very much what Isaiah is saying. This God is for you. It's for us. This is a mighty God for you. So many times when I pray, I've changed the way I pray over the years. I used to be very specific on it. This is what I want to have happen. And to be honest, as the stakes get higher, I move closer and closer to those prayers. Stakes are high. I really want you to work in this way. But as I've gotten older, I recognize there is peace and being okay with however God works, even if it's not the way I want Him to. Even if this is not how I want things to work out, I'm going to be okay. I think one of the things about being a rooted Christian today is being okay no matter what happens. Now, I recognize there are times in our lives, and it looks different for each of us, that we're clamoring for stability and we're clamoring for an answer and we're clamoring for things to settle down. And I just need this. I don't think I'll be okay without this. I think the reason I've learned that as I've gotten older is there is something about doing this life a little while. I can't tell you how many times I thought, if this doesn't work out the way I need it to work out, I'm in big trouble. And it did not work out the way I needed it to work out, and I am still here. Anybody else have a testimony like that? Yeah, all around the room. I joke with my kids at times. One of their great curses is FOMO, the fear of missing out. But it's not the best it could be. We're very much surrounded by first world problems. It's not the very best it could be. And my guess is that all of us in this room want it to be the very best it can be. Part of peace is recognizing it's not, and that's okay. I thought I'd be a lot better looking at this age. Didn't work out the way I thought it was going to be, right? Thought life would be easier. Life's a little harder than you think it's going to be, isn't it? When Deidre and I first started having kids, we were not going to make any of the same mistakes our parents made. We were going to do it right and make all of our own mistakes instead. There's just this sense of, I just have to have it this way. But I'm telling you, there is a mighty God, a warrior, a champion, a hero that is working behind the scenes in a way that you or I don't fully understand. But there's a part of growing up that we say, it's going to be okay. But if I don't get this job, you're going to be okay. There'll be another one. So much of us are saturated by the marketing and the news media that says, if you don't do it this way, your life won't be worth living. So go buy this, or vote this, or act like this. And they're just selling you something that's empty, because once you have it, you realize that wasn't the answer at all. He is a mighty God for us, but He works in ways we can't see. One day we'll go through Revelation. We've gone through Revelation, but it's been a very long time since we've done it. And one of the biggest mistakes we make in Revelation is the belief that Jesus is coming down to let a whole bunch of people have it. I'm going to let them have it. Those bad people, I'm just letting them have it. I'm coming down with a flaming sword. They're going to be punished, and they're going to hurt, and they're going to be tortured. Oh, man. How do we get to that point unless we ignore everything else we read about God in Scripture and what He's trying to do in humanity, which is rescue the nations? So His original promise to Abram, I will be your God, you will be my people, and through you I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. But instead, Revelation is a picture of the spiritual battle that Jesus is constantly fighting. I have this image of a mighty God, of me looking at my life, and you just imagine a person. There's probably somebody has painted this, and if I had done a little work, I probably could have found it or had AI make it, but you just feel like nothing's going your way. You're all alone. Nobody's helping you. You're looking around at your life, and you're just sitting here motionless, without purpose, not knowing what you should do next, and you're just wondering where God is. And yet, if you could peel back the curtain and see what God is doing and see this battle that's going on all around us in this spiritual plane, He is a mighty God fighting for us, creating the environment that we may even get bored in. He's a mighty God for us. Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." This idea of a mighty God leaves room for unanswered prayers. Anybody will have faith if all your prayers are answered in the way you want them to be answered. But what if what He's doing is bigger than that? Just like the nation of Judah wanted God to come down and slay all the Assyrians and the Syrians and the northern kingdom, they just wipe them out, make us strong. That's not how He worked, but it didn't mean He wasn't working. How's God being a mighty God for you? I think these next two things are a part of how that happens, because He's a mighty God for us, but He's also a mighty God with us. What if you have a role to play in the mighty work of God? There are certainly things that only He can do, but what if He's inviting you into the redemptive work, restorative work that He's doing around others? I see this in some ways as what we're doing with Advent Conspiracy. We're doing this with God and for others. I do believe that Christians should be the bravest, most courageous, most resilient people on the face of the planet. Although we don't just become that, we develop into that through trust and faith and hope and recognizing how God works and partnering with God when He works. We should be resilient, and often we are the least resilient people on the planet. Easily offended, easily have our feelings hurt, just want to sit and enjoy and soak rather than go and partner with God into the redemptive work of being a mighty God in the world around us. I believe one of the most debilitating things that have ever happened to the church is this consumeristic system. It's about, what are you offering me? And so much of our faith is, what are you offering others? It's a mighty God for us. We don't control it, but we participate in it. We join Him in His works. We do what we are called to do. He does the rest. It's also the third thing, a mighty God for others. God always uses His might for restoration, to restore, to build something better. I want to rescue. I want to help. And absolutely, sometimes that's by changing our circumstances. You do get the job that it didn't look like you were going to get. The loan does go through on the house that you wanted, and you didn't think the loan was going to go through. The sickness just miraculously leaves just like it came. The things that were breaking up relationships within your family all of a sudden resolve themselves out of nowhere, and you don't know where, how in the world it did that. Absolutely, those things happen. But sometimes they don't. We talked about the Shema not too long ago, and in our practice of prayer, we talked about praying the Lord's Prayer together. I don't know if y'all are doing that, but I encourage you to pray it out loud and in the early church and in Jewish circles before Christianity was established through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They would get together and they would pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. And as you pray that with five, six other people around you, you look around and you know this guy's in need. And how awful is it for you to have a full lunch sack to say, I'm going to pray that you'll have enough to eat while they have no lunch sack. Because the way that people follow Jesus is they said, I have some and here enough for me and for you. And in that way, a prayer is answered. I have enough for you. What if that's what life following Jesus is about? Looking for opportunities to be mighty for others. Absolutely, something like food when someone's hungry and we have enough is a very safe, very benign way to talk about being mighty in the world today. But what Jesus also did was he standed up against injustice and corruption. There is a part that Christians have played throughout history in which they step forward and they say, no more. Just as God at times would step forward and say, no more. Not simply to punish, but to restore the dignity of others. Let people know that they're welcome in the kingdom. And someone should fight for them. If you've never needed someone to fight for you, you will never feel compelled unless you choose to look at the needs of people who need fighting for. But if you've ever needed someone to fight for you, then you know how important it is, how valuable it is. What does it look like for us to be mighty for others? To confront injustice. We don't pick up a gun and go shoot the people that we feel like are unjust. But we take a stand regardless. We've seen that through history. We've seen that in our own nation. We see that around the world. What does it mean to be mighty for others? I would love for us to wrestle with this for a while. This week as you leave, some of you are leaving and you are completely overwhelmed with the need for a mighty God for you. I get it. I've been there. And if that's where you are, that's where you are. But many of us, we're okay. And when we leave here, we need to think about how can I be mighty with God for others? And you can do that at work, and you can do that in your neighborhood, and you can do that in your school, and you can do that in your family. You can do that absolutely in local politics. What is it? How do we stand for others? God's strength flows through his people for the sake of others. So how do we develop this mentality? Sometimes God shows his might by changing our circumstances. Sometimes. But often he doesn't. If you need that to trust in God, you will not trust in God for long. Period. That's why when we water down Christianity and we say, come to church, sing some songs, give a few dollars, go out and know that one day it's going to get better, is a failure of the gospel as Jesus taught it. It's a failure. It's just, that's what it is. But when we go out and we recognize that we have a role to play, we have a role to play in the lives of others. Sometimes a mighty God for us is to hold us steady when I would love to help others, but right now I'm just so overwhelmed by my own need. Sometimes that mighty God just sustains us. I know our brother Ken's been hurting for a long time over here, and he's needing him some bionic knees. Two of them. Sometimes it's just sustaining. And we've prayed for John, and we've prayed for Nikki, who seems to have health problems that nobody understands and nobody can fix. And they're just waiting. And sometimes a mighty God is just there to sustain you, just like the nation of Israel. For some of us in the room, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed that God would spare someone, but yet it was that time, and it was time for them to go. And for some, it was way too early, and some, it felt like, well, this is probably about the right time. Regardless, that sustaining mighty God who says, I'm here helping you while you deal with this. I would encourage you just to trust and walk with him. When I get to a place where I just don't know how I'm going to keep going, I usually fall back on a couple of practices that make a difference for me because they reframe the way I see life. They reframe the way I see God. They reframe the way I see my circumstances. I always go to prayer. God, I'm going to trust you. I'm just going to trust you. I don't know what's going to happen. The stakes are high. I'm just going to trust you. Second thing I do is I go to Scripture. I just find there's something helpful in being in Scripture, a foundation that says for thousands of years God has worked. It helps me to trust. I go to Scripture. I don't have to find the Scripture that addresses my situation. Just knowing I'm in God's Word, it brings me to a level of peace that reinforces my prayer. I'm going to trust you. You do amazing things. You can fix this. And if you choose not to fix this, then you're going to have another avenue for me, and you will be with me when I do that. I walk with you through the green pastures, but also through the valley of the shadow of death. You are there with me. I won't be alone. And I'm thankful for a church family that if things get really bad, I can reach out to and say, listen, I need your help. I need your counsel. I need your prayer. I need your encouragement, or I need your help. That's part of what the church does for each other. I pray. I go to Scripture. And I just choose to do what I know to do. And I control the things I know I can control. And I give to God for everything else. And just like our candle that Jean and Christy lit for us today, there is peace that passes all understanding. I thought about putting some cards out on your tables today and just encourage you to do two lists. I would encourage you to do this on your phone. I would encourage you to do this in your head. I would encourage you to do this throughout your life. You can have two lists. One is, where do you need God to be a mighty God for you? Absolutely. Put it on the list. Maybe God's going to do something else, and I'm going to try to trust him, but right now, I just can't. I'm so anxious about this. I'm so scared of this. Maybe you can't get past that. Put your on your list. I need him to be a mighty God for me here. Your second list, I'm going to encourage you to begin thinking in this direction. How can I be with God to be mighty for others? Where can I be mighty for others in the day I live my life? I'm telling you, Jesus taught his disciples so that they would go out. He literally told his disciples, all the things I have done you will do, and you will do more. He's talking to us. How will we go out and be mighty for others? Let's continue the work of Jesus in the world in which we live. I do want to recognize that sometimes our situations are so incredibly difficult. I just want to offer to pray with you. I want to pray with you now, but I see it happen around the room after worship is over, different groups of people praying. And I want to encourage you that if you need a mighty God, there's nothing to be ashamed of. If you need a mighty God, you're in good company. Maybe you just need somebody to pray with you. I'll be happy to pray with you. And let's just see what God's going to do. Maybe he'll answer it exactly the way you want, or maybe he'll answer it in a different way. But he will answer. He will be at work. He is still a champion, a hero. He is still a mighty God. And he's at work in us so that we can be at work in others. Would you pray with me?